Turns, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins, to Matthew chapter 12. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary, 5 p.m. We'll be starting tonight Genesis chapter 37 in the story of Joseph. So come back and join us for that. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start back up in verse 9 just to give us a sense of the context, although we're going to be focusing more on verses 15 through 21. So Jesus went on from there, and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have this morning of studying your word. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage here, Matthew chapter 12, that you would open it up to us, allow us to understand, allow us to learn more about who Jesus is, more about what he has done for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through your word you would increase our faith. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, Erskine Harton, a longtime member of Westminster, passed away about 2 weeks ago at the age of 97. When I first started at Westminster 4 years ago, Erskine was 93 years old. And shortly after I started here, he was confined to a wheelchair. Although even by that time, his ballroom dancing skills were legendary. I've had many conversations with Erskine over the last 4 years, visiting with him down at Brandon Oaks, and I honestly thought that I knew him fairly well, that I knew a lot about him. And yet, as I sat at his memorial service and I listened to his two children talk about the memories of their dad, I realized just how much I didn't know. I never knew that Erskine was an avid outdoorsman who felt more home in the woods of Wyoming than anywhere else. I never knew that Erskine wrote his two children a handwritten letter each week from the time they went off to college until he made the transition to email just a few years ago. Over 40 years of handwritten letters. I never knew that Erskine worked not only for NASA, but he also helped design the technology that made some of the Texas oil fields work. Or that he worked in an office next door to the office where peanut M&Ms were invented. And I could go on and on about all the things that I learned about Erskine. The truth is, we get a picture in our mind based on the information that we know about someone. We get a picture in our mind of who they are, of what their life experiences must have been like, of what they must have gone through, only to realize later, sometimes at a memorial service, that this perception isn't completely accurate. That we're missing pieces of information. There are things that we simply don't know, or perhaps we've overlooked, that further round out who they are, that further explain who someone truly is. We realize we just simply don't have all the facts. There's even a possibility that many times we might actually do the same with Jesus Christ. There are certain parts of Jesus' personality, of Jesus' actions that are so emphasized in the Gospels over and over and over again that many times we come to the conclusion that that's the complete picture of Christ. And some of those lesser mentioned qualities and characteristics sometimes get forgotten and overlooked. And we actually run the risk of not fully understanding and grasping who Jesus is, that we actually have a limited picture. We don't have all the information. There are aspects of him that are revealed to us in Scripture that we just overlook. We'll, of course, spend an eternity getting to know Christ. There are parts in Scripture that are revealed to us that we should know, but because they don't occur as often, we simply forget about them. Our passage this morning here in Matthew chapter 12 is a perfect example. Matthew pauses here and he inserts into his narrative this quotation from Isaiah 42. It's a quotation that highlights the personality of the Messiah, but what actually also emphasizes parts of Jesus that we don't talk about as often. It's possible that Matthew's reminder to you this morning is simply a review that you knew all of this. It's never reminded. But it's also possible that these are perspectives on Jesus that you've never thought about before, that you've never stopped and considered how crucial it is to our salvation that Jesus is the way that Matthew presents him here in this short passage, that there is more to Jesus that you don't know, that you learn more about him and grow to know him more deeply this morning because of these words. Whichever the case, Matthew here is highlighting three characteristics, three qualities of Jesus, three reasons why we must continually fall down on our knees and worship him, but three qualities that we might easily overlook. The first characteristic that Matthew brings up here is one of meekness. It's not really a new concept. It's not really a new characteristic of Christ, especially as we enter into the holiday season. We talk about meekness quite a bit. We sing about his meekness and his mildness. And you might even think, oh, I know all about that. I know about Jesus' humility, even as we saw in the book of Philippians, how Jesus came to earth laying aside his glory as the Son of God in order to be born meek and mild in the manger. We know the Christmas story, Jesus condescending, coming to earth in order to bring us salvation. And yet, as Matthew explains meekness in this passage this morning, he's actually talking about meekness in the face of opposition. He's specifically highlighting Jesus' meekness in the face of opposition from the Pharisees. Verse 14 tells us that after Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. But then we read in verse 15 that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. We might think very little of it. He withdrew from there. Well, that makes sense. That's what Jesus actually told us to do in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. He said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Big deal. Jesus faces opposition, so he leaves. He goes to the next town. He goes away from the Pharisees. Okay. But Matthew quotes here from Isaiah 42 and says, oh no, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. This withdrawal, this request for silence there in verse 16 from those that he has healed, it's actually a fulfillment of the foretold characteristics of the Messiah. Jesus is not simply responding in this way because it's practical or because it's expedient, not just because everybody knowing who he was would bring a large crowd and be more difficult for him to travel around, but rather because as the Messiah, as the anointed Savior of mankind, Jesus is meek. Jesus is meek. He is avoiding confrontation with the Pharisees, which is not really something we've seen thus far. In most cases, Jesus seems to deliberately pick a fight with the Pharisees. He picks on them. He quarrels with them. He tells parables against them in some circumstances. Later on in Matthew chapter 12, he's actually going to accuse them of the unpardonable sin. He's going to accuse them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That, I think, is usually how we think of Jesus. We don't think of Jesus as walking away from a fight. We think of him engaging and telling those Pharisees that they're a brood of vipers, that they're whitewashed tombs. We think of him flipping over the tables in the temple. And yet there's another side to Jesus. There's another side to his response. At times, Jesus simply withdraws in meekness. He says, I'm going to go away from the opposition. As verse 19 there says in this quotation from Isaiah 42, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. There are times when Jesus doesn't stand his ground. He simply goes away. He asks for secrecy. He asks for silence so that his voice isn't heard. He simply withdraws. Perhaps that's not a side of Jesus that you've ever considered before, that Jesus actually just walks away. There are no declarations of woe. There are no oracles of judgment, although Jesus' leaving might be understood indirectly as that. Jesus just simply leaves. He just goes to the next town. He obviously could have run circles around the Pharisees. He could have made them look silly. He could have made them look ridiculous in the face of all these crowds, as he has already done there in verse 11, as he points out to them their hypocrisy about caring for sheep than people. He could have embarrassed them. He could have made himself look really good in this instance, made himself seem so merciful, but instead, he's simply meek. He doesn't take on the Pharisees in confrontation here. He doesn't have it proclaimed abroad that he's the Messiah. Instead, he just simply withdraws. He simply walks away. On the one hand, Jesus in his meekness is setting an example for his disciples, what we've already seen in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, when they persecute you, just go on to the next town. He's also setting an example for what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's illustrating that attitude of turning the other cheek, of going 2 miles when you're asked to go one. He's showing us how to deal with opposition. Many times we simply declare the gospel and then we move on. But this meekness before opposition, a meekness that confused even John the Baptist earlier in Matthew chapter 11, this meekness really foreshadows the meekness that will eventually lead Jesus to the cross as the servant of God, as he's called there in verse 18, as the suffering servant, as the one who comes suffer for sinners, to suffer for the enemies of God, even though he is the beloved Son of God with whom God is well pleased. Jesus will not cry out in the garden as Judas Iscariot and the temple guards arrest him. Jesus will not quarrel with Pilate or Herod with his accusers in the Sanhedrin. Instead, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, Jesus will meekly and mildly be quiet, with his voice barely heard, as he carries his own cross to the place of execution, and then only speaking 7 times from the cross over a several-hour period. Matthew is highlighting for us here that attitude of meekness that will ultimately lead to our salvation, that ultimately leads to our deliverance, to our redemption. The meekness of Christ that withdraws here in verse 15 is the meekness that will allow him to allow himself to be slaughtered when he's done nothing wrong, that humbly and meekly goes to the cross for us. We often like to think of the triumph of Christ. We like to think of the victorious resurrection from the dead, the second coming when he comes on the clouds of heaven, when he comes seated on the white horse from the book of Revelation. And yet we often overlook the fact that Jesus came first on a donkey. He first came humbly. He first came meekly. That before he rose again, he died a criminal's death. He died a cursed death, an innocent death. He died for a death for his chosen people, for you and for me, for those who confess their sins and put their faith in him. We often forget that Jesus is not just the conqueror. Jesus is also the willing sacrifice. He's the servant of God, who despite being the beloved Son of God without sin, with whom God is well pleased, again, as it says there in verse 18, allowed himself to be put to death on the cross. Were it not for the meekness of Christ, were it not his willingness to suffer in the face of opposition, we would not be saved. So praise God that Christ is meek in the face of persecution. Because of that, we're saved. Because of that, Christ died. Because of that, our sins are forgiven. Because of that, we have redemption. But Matthew goes on here. He doesn't just highlight the meekness of Christ in the face of opposition. He also highlights the mercy of Christ. Christ withdraws there in verse 15. Many follow him. We're told that he heals them all. Not just some of them. He heals all of them. Even as Jesus is meekly going away from the Pharisees, he has mercy upon the sick. Even as he had mercy upon the man with the withered hand, verses 9 through 14. And this quotation from verse 42, from Isaiah 42, further highlights this aspect of the Messiah. He quotes there in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. A reed would be like a stalk. It was often used as a walking stick. And yet if it bent, it was useless. So you couldn't actually put any support on it. Actually, there's a quotation in one of the Old Testament prophets in the book of Hosea where it says, not only will it bend, but many times it'll break and actually poke you in the hand. It can become somewhat dangerous once it becomes bent. And so you would break it and get rid of it. And a smoldering wick won't actually light, it just smokes. There's no light given to whatever you're trying to light with this candle. Instead, it just fills your whole space with smoke. And so you would actually put it out in order to get rid of the smoke. And yet, Isaiah is telling us the Messiah will do neither of these. Just because something is seemingly broken, just because a walking stick is seemingly useless, he won't get rid of it. And just because a smoldering wick is not giving light, he won't snuff it out. Instead, the response of the Messiah is one of mercy. He's, of course, not really speaking of walking sticks and candles. He's speaking of people, his mercy upon the people who are seemingly broken, who seemingly have very little to offer. We already saw the fulfillment of this in verses 9 through 14, where Jesus healed that man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And here in verse 15, where Jesus heals all of their sick. He doesn't discard the poor. He doesn't discard the sick. He doesn't ignore the poor, the blame, the blind, the sick, the leper, those who are on the fringes of Jewish society. It was assumed by many of the Jews that these people had all of these afflictions because of the fact that they sinned, and God is punishing them. And so these people would be ostracized. They would be cast aside. They would make you unclean if you came near them. And yet Jesus doesn't discard them. He doesn't push them aside. He doesn't go away from them. Instead, he has mercy upon them. He heals them. He preaches to them repentance in the kingdom of heaven. He welcomes them with open arms. He says it's not the sick or not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. And Jesus says, I'm the doctor, so I'm going specifically to the sick because they need healing. He goes to those who are marginalized by society, those who are destitute and downtrodden, even though that's why the Pharisees persecute him. Because he's going to the people the Pharisees are ignoring. They don't like that. But Jesus, he's merciful. Because that's who he is as the Messiah. He is merciful upon those people who need mercy. And just like with meekness, where this notion of meekness is not really a new idea to us, although Matthew is giving us kind of a different angle, we often talk about Jesus' mercy. We often talk about his grace and his kindness, especially as it relates to our salvation. We know that we have been saved from the damnation of God by the mercy of God, that we're not treated as our sins deserve. We're not sent to hell. Instead, God has mercy upon us, gives us forgiveness and deliverance from our sins instead. God's wrath has been satisfied by Christ on the cross, the sacrifice in our place. And yet, again, we talk about that, but Matthew's kind of giving us a different angle to this mercy. He's not just speaking of it as it relates to our salvation in that regard, but he's speaking specifically as it relates to Jesus' acceptance of people, Jesus' forgiveness, Jesus' acceptance of sinners, welcoming them into his family. It is possible, in fact, I think it's quite common, for us to think of Jesus as the judge. To think of him and to approach him with fear and trembling and to actually think that he's somewhat oppressive, that he's over us, watching us when we sin, and he's out to get us. Aha, you failed again. How could you do that? And while Jesus is certainly the judge, he's not only the judge. Many times we can err in only thinking of him as that. We can think we never quite measure up. That there's this constant sense of I'm not worthy, that I need to get my act together before I can actually approach Christ. I'm just so sinful, I'm so awful, I can't go to him, I can't pray to him, I can't talk to him, I can't even ask for forgiveness. I got to take care of all this other stuff first. Then I can come to Christ. Because he would never accept somebody like me. He would never want a sinner like me. I'm just too awful. In fact, sometimes we wonder if Jesus even regrets his decision of saving us in the first place because we can't seem to get our act together. He died for me, he forgave me, but I keep sinning. Does Jesus regret that he died for me? Is he really going to extend forgiveness to me yet again when I've done the same thing yet again? We can picture Jesus as someone who is harsh, with an undue focus on rule-keeping and legalism and keeping a tally of our sins. We cling to those words in Isaiah that says that our righteousness is like rags, and we think of ourselves like Job, that we're always groveling and repenting as though Jesus is constantly disappointed with us. And yet Matthew here is instead calling our attention to the mercy and the loving acceptance of Christ. He's calling to understand that the Messiah is merciful, that the same Christ who said at the end of chapter 11, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. This Jesus, Matthew presents to us from Isaiah, the suffering servant of Christ, the merciful, accepting Christ, who doesn't quench the smoldering wick, who doesn't throw away the broken, the bruised reed, but instead, come to me and find rest for your souls. Come to me, and I will heal you. Who lifts us up in his arms, who gives us his mercy and grace to heal us, who binds our wounds, binds up our broken hearts. Yes, Christ is the awesome judge who sits on the throne. Yes, he's the one who divides the wheat and the chaff and is full of awesome power and glory. But for us who are his children, Jesus is also full of mercy, the one for whom in meekness he died. And his response to us is one of loving kindness. Instead of thinking that we have to get our act together before we can come to Christ, rather than thinking that we have to deal with our own sin and brokenness before we can be accepted and approach him, instead, Christ says to us, come, come, follow me, and let me heal you and restore your soul. Come to me and let me give you my mercy. Come to me. I have open arms, just like the child that goes with the scraped knee and goes and climbs into the Father's lap. And is crying, and the Father is kissing it and making it better. Jesus, with open arms of mercy, says, come to me and let me take care of it. Come to me. I know that you're broken. I know that your wick is smoldering. I know that you don't have your act together. Trust me, I died for you. I know all about it. But come to me and let me give you mercy. Jesus' response is not one of exasperation. It's not one of frustration, but it's one of mercy. It's one of acceptance. It's one of loving kindness. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and find mercy. Come to me and find rest. Don't go away from me. Don't think that I'm a harsh master and you have to go from me. Instead, come to me and find what your soul really needs. I'm what you need, says Jesus. So come to me. Come to me and find mercy. Finally, though, Matthew tells us not just of Jesus' meekness, not just of Jesus' mercy, but also of Jesus' mission. Again, it's not a seemingly new idea, but again, Matthew is giving us a different twist on it, a different perspective. He's told us things that we often think about. We often think about mercy and meekness, but he's given us kind of a different angle to approach it. And he does the same here with mission. We know all about Jesus' mission, the kingdom of God. He's been talking about it since Matthew chapter 1, how the justice of the kingdom of God is coming, how he's going to bring that victory of the kingdom of heaven, how he's going to usher in a new era. And yet, at the same time, Matthew gives us two other aspects of that to consider. The first is that Isaiah here, in the quotation of Matthew, specifically speaks of a ministry to Gentiles. You see it there in verses 18 and 21. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew is actually not quoting from the Hebrew text of Isaiah 42 here, which we actually read earlier. Instead, Matthew is quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, which speaks of these phrases of the Gentiles or the nations. You might notice in verse 21 of Isaiah 42 that it says the coastlands wait for his law, whereas Matthew here in verse 21 says, in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's that phrase that he's brought over from the Greek Old Testament. Matthew is highlighting for us that part of Jesus' mission has to do with Gentiles. And yet what's so odd about that is what Matthew says up in verse 17. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. The this clearly has to do with the healing of all these sick people. It has to do with his withdrawing from the Pharisees, of his healing the man with the withered hand. None of that had anything to do with Gentiles. And yet Matthew says, yes, that mission that Jesus came on, the mission of healing, the mission of salvation, the mission of restoration, Jesus being meek, Jesus being merciful, all of that had not just to do with Jews. Jesus offers that to Gentiles as well. It's not just for Jews that Jesus was meek and went to the cross, but also the Gentiles. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven and God's justice not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Matthew has already highlighted several times in this gospel where Jesus has done things specifically for the Gentiles. In fact, the book of Matthew ends with Jesus telling his disciples to go to the end of the earth. And yet Matthew makes it clear that that mission did not start with the disciples in Matthew 28. Instead, Jesus himself started that in his own ministry. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus healed the servant of a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile. In fact, he praises that centurion and says he has greater faith than anyone in Israel. In that same chapter, Jesus delivered the two demon-possessed Gadarenes, which was a predominantly Gentile region. Jesus left that area when he was asked, and yet we're told by the book of Mark that Jesus sent those two men into that region then as missionaries. Jesus certainly emphasizes his Jewish mission, his priority of coming first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, and yet Matthew wants to make it clear that Gentiles have always been part of the plan of God. Gentiles have always been part of the plan. We, the church, predominantly Gentiles, were not Jesus' plan B. Jesus did not choose to save Gentiles simply because the Jews rejected him. It wasn't as though he intended to exclude us, and since the Jews didn't want him, he thought, well, I'll give it to the Gentiles anyway. No, Matthew makes it clear all the way from the book of Isaiah, this was always the plan of God. All the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations. Matthew is making it clear it has always been the plan of God to save Gentiles. That has always been part of the mission. The justice of God is our deliverance. The justice of God is our salvation. All of that has always been intended to be for Gentiles as well. And in that, we certainly rejoice. Because in that, we Gentiles are saved. We have been made part of the body of Christ. We've been engrafted into Israel. We rejoice in the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, even as Gentiles. Those who were initially excluded from the covenants are now included by God's grace. But there's an even more striking characteristic that Matthew highlights of Jesus' mission here, not just going to the Gentiles, but how Matthew says Jesus accomplishes that mission. You see there in verse 18, Matthew quotes and says that God has put his spirit upon Christ. That's a quotation that we also see at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. The spirit of God descends upon Christ in the form of a dove, and the voice of God declares, quoting here from Isaiah 42, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." We often don't think about it because Jesus is the Son of God with all power and authority, but when Jesus came to earth, even though he was God, he lived and walked and acted as a man. And as a man, he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit for his wisdom, for his strength, for the power to fight temptation, even as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 4 in the desert, immediately after the baptism. Even for the power to do miracles, Jesus relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't just cheat and rely upon his divinity to do all of this. Jesus was empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's why Jesus could tell his disciples later that he will give them the same power from on high. In fact, before he ascends back into heaven, he breathes on all of them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We're told later in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It proceeds from the Son, it proceeds from Christ, it also proceeds from the Father as a gift of the Father. And because of that, because of Jesus' own reliance upon the Holy Spirit, he can tell the disciples, "You're going to do more amazing things than even I have done." Jesus can say that not because he has some great confidence in the disciples, not because he has some great confidence in his teaching of having trained them, but because he knows he's giving them the same Holy Spirit that he's relied upon for his earthly ministry. The same Holy Spirit that filled Christ, the same Holy Spirit that filled Christ's disciples, is the same Holy Spirit that now fills you and I. It's this Holy Spirit, this Spirit of Christ, that continues to accomplish the mission of Christ through you and me. Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is still at work, accomplishing of Christ, to reach Jews and Gentiles to the very ends of the earth. The mission is not complete. The mission of Christ is not complete. There are still more people to reach with the gospel to the very ends of the earth, more people that need to know about the meekness of Christ, more people that need to know about the mercy of Christ, how he accepts sinners into his own family. more people that need to be washed of their sins, more people that need to be enabled and empowered by His Holy Spirit to live for Christ. The mission of Christ is not complete. We are still called to that mission even today. And yet we're reminded, even as we see how Christ lived His mission, we understand how we live ours. We're not alone. Instead, we've been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been filled with the power of Christ, the power that allowed Him to begin His mission to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We carry on that mission now, but we do so by Christ's own Spirit. We do so by the Holy Spirit work in us. This seems to be one of the emphasis of Matthew, even as he ends his book with the Great Commission, of reminding us that the mission of Christ is not complete, reminding us that it is not over. Even as we've already seen in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus commissioned his disciples. Yes, Matthew wants us to know Christ more fully. He wants us to worship Christ more fully. He wants us to understand Christ's mercy and his meekness more fully. But Matthew also clearly wants us to understand our role in the mission of Christ. That our mission is to go and to proclaim the Christ that we know now that we know it. Matthew wants us to rely upon Christ's meekness, to rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Him. He wants us to rely upon the mercy of Christ, to come to Christ and find that acceptance. But Matthew also wants us to go out and tell others about that meekness, about that mercy, that they too may know Christ's love, that we too may be a part of Christ's mission to bring victory and justice through His grace in the kingdom of heaven. Now that we know who Christ is, now that we understand His meekness and His mercy and His mission, now we're a part of it. And that is who we proclaim. We proclaim Christ crucified in meekness and in mercy, risen and returning again. We proclaim that that is available for Jew and Gentile, for all who call upon His name. And we do so in confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ at work in us, still accomplishing that mission. Still reminding us of the meekness and mercy of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His meekness that allowed Him to go to the cross, His mercy that accepts us, His mission that we've now been made a part of. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would empower us as You empowered Christ, that we would be Your servants to the very ends of the earth. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Sermon, we now transition to the portion of our service where we partake of the Lord's Supper together. So as we do that, let's prepare our hearts to partake of the supper by meditating on the passion, the suffering, the death, the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our communion hymn, if you'll turn there with me, is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Let's stand together as we sing.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see Him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis He. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yeah, David's Lord. By His Son God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear Him groaning, was there ever grief like His? Friends through fear His cause disowning, foes insulting His distress. Many hands were raised to wound Him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built.
Amen. You may be seated, please.
We have here before us in this Lord's Supper a reminder of the things that we have just talked about. We have a reminder here of the meekness of Jesus Christ, as we have these visible reminders of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our salvation. We have a picture of his body broken, the bread that is broken. We have a picture of his blood that is spilt with the juice. We have these pictures. They remain pictures. These do not actually become the physical body and blood of Christ. They are symbols and reminders that point us to Christ. And yet we also remember that the mercy of Christ, because he offers this to those who know that they need his help. This is not a Lord's Supper for those who have their act together, because that is none of us. This is a Lord's Supper that is intended to feed those who know that they need feeding. This supper is the Lord's table. It is specifically for those who have confessed their sins, recognized their need for Jesus Christ, have put their faith in him for salvation. But this supper is also for those who are reliant upon Christ's grace to live for him, who realize how badly we need him to feed us. And as we feed by faith, he does just that. These are not physically the body and blood of Christ, but as we feed on them by faith, we are feeding spiritually on Christ. Because we're also reminded that in this Lord's Supper, he is feeding us by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that he has filled us with, he is feeding us. We are feeding on the body of Christ spiritually. We are drinking the blood of Christ spiritually, as Christ's Spirit works in us, giving us his grace, giving us his power to live for him. Not just the mission of evangelism, but the mission of living for his glory, the mission of fighting against sin, pursuing our sanctification. It's for that that God fills us and empowers us as we partake in faith. And so if that's you, if you're here this morning, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you recognize your need for him, you are a member in good standing of an evangelical gospel-proclaiming church, you've been admitted to this table, then I invite you to come and to find what you need, to be fed by Christ, to get that grace that you need to live for him. We're reminded of the same in the words of institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As the Apostle Paul tells us, I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we will not be condemned with the world. Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians that Christ
likewise, after supper, Christ took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, telling them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you."
Thank you.
Drink this and remember that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Would you pray with me one more time, please? Lord God, how we rejoice in your goodness to us sinners. Thank you, thank you, thank you, O Lord, for redeeming grace. Grace that ransomed us from the power of sin and death. Grace that drove you to offer your body and blood on Calvary's cross as the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for paying the price that we could never pay. And by offering up your perfect life and being our substitute in the punishment of death, thank you for saving our souls. And now, Lord, we rejoice that as we've partaken of this supper, this sign of your faithfulness, this covenant meal, it reminds us that of your covenant faithfulness, that even when we fail, you are faithful when we are faithless. And so we pray, O Lord, that this meal would nourish us, strengthen our bodies and souls for serving you in this life, and to prepare us for glory. Enable us, Lord, now to follow you more firmly, obey you more willingly, and serve you more passionately so that your name might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let us rejoice and sing as we conclude our worship service together this morning. Our hymn of response, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing. We sing it to the same tune as Come, Ye Thankful People, Come. Let's stand together as we sing.
At the Lamb's High Feast we sing, praise to our victorious King, who has washed us in the tide, flowing from his pierced side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast. Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Where the paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel sheaths his sword. Israel's hosts triumph and go, through the wave that drowns the foe. Praise we Christ whose blood was shed, Paschal victim, Paschal bread, with sincerity and love, each winged manna from above. Mighty victim from the sky, powers of hell beneath thee lie, death is conquered in the fight. Thou hast brought us life and light, hymns of glory and of praise. Risen Lord, to Thee we raise. Holy Father, praise to Thee, with the Spirit ever be. Lord and honor to the Father, Lord and honor to the Son, Lord and honor to the Spirit, ever three and ever one, one in might and one in glory, one.